In our last study, in which we began this series on heaven and hell, we asked the question, why ought we to study these subjects? And the answer was because these doctrines are essential to the gospel itself and serve as legitimate motivations for those who are outside of Christ to flee the wrath of God and to pursue eternal life, and they are motivations for us who are professed Christians and disciples of Jesus, encouraging us to mortify our sin, to continue a life of repentance and faith and perseverance in hope. We are living in a time when the idea, the expectation of life after death is decreasing in our culture. 20th century man is increasingly turning away from eternity. And as he does so, we hear the voices of despair that rise in our age. That word despair was a particular technical term by the existentialists. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book in the mid-19th century entitled Sickness Unto Death, in which he examined existence without God. Now, he called that despair. He was a professing Christian, but he said Christianity is the word of God that speaks to man while lying on his deathbed. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche, after him in the mid-19th century, decided that it was God who was dead and not man. He was reading the landscape of European thought and said, all you Christians basically don't live like God lives living. You're living like God is dead. And so he decided to call a spade, if you will, and put forth the idea that God must be dead. And that led to what is called nihilism. That philosophy is very popular on college campuses and throughout Europe in our day today. The West decided it would no longer listen to a voice that claimed to be a voice of revelation, but rather listen to oneself, and discovered that listening to oneself is a very depressing kind of thing. In fact, Nietzsche himself spent the last 11 years of his life insane. Commentators today want to make the claim that he has some sort of brain cancer. We're not sure. His sister, in the early 20th century, married a German nationalist, and she took much of Nietzsche's writings and funneled them into the German Nazi Party. Later in the 20th century, Martin Heidegger said that man's knowledge of his death is what differentiates him from all other creatures. All other creatures just live in the immediate moment without thinking about the fact that they're mortal. And Heidegger said, rather than despair, this generates, his technical word was the word anxiety. His book, Being in Time, describes man as this, quote, being toward death. And he saw his modern age as, quote, the age of anxiety and meaninglessness. Paul Tillich was a liberal Protestant in the 20th century. He was a Christian existentialist. And he picked up on that word anxiety. Interestingly, Heidegger also joined the Nazi Party in the 1930s. He later regretted that, but his view of life toward death, this despair, it became very prevalent, even though he later apologized for that. We've seemed to move on in some ways beyond this mentality in our day, which is being called a postmodern time. If previous times were called the age of anxiety of meaninglessness. Our day could be called the age of anxiety of truthlessness. A loss of truth. A loss of anything other than what is immediate, relative, in flux, and just what happens to be in front of you at any particular moment. The present mood is one that's maybe worse than despair. Despair at least seems to care about something. At least it appears to care about the fact that man faces death. But today, the mood is more one of a listless, careless dullness that doesn't care about anything. I discovered a new word. I'm reading about it. You'll probably hear more about it in the future. The word acedia. It's the idea that, you know, I don't care about anything. And I don't care that I don't care about anything. And I know you know that I don't care. And I don't care that you know that I don't care. Because I really don't care. Whatever. You ever hear that kind of talk? Many cultural critics would say that this kind of despairing whatever is due to a way of thinking that characterizes a culture and a society that over time has just lost contact with eternity. It has folded in and collapsed in on itself and discovers itself to be quite boring. If Heidegger's talked of being toward death, then we as Christians should be being toward resurrection. We have an opportunity in this cultural mood to bring a perspective that has been lost, and yet a perspective that can be easily awakened because, as the Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the heart of man. There is an innate yearning that we have in our humanity to do something that transcends the limits of our lives. To do something, to be something, to have significance that goes beyond the boundary of that few decades we anticipate having before we enter into that inevitability of death. So we live in a time when many people don't care. Should that be our attitude? No, I don't believe so. So tonight we're looking at our attitude toward heaven and hell. As we turn, first of all, to consider the first attitude toward heaven and hell being that of submissive humility. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, we come to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah to a section in Isaiah's prophecy which is very much oriented toward the new heavens and the new earth and the ultimate purposes of God for creation and redemption. In Isaiah chapter 66, and verse 2, we read, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who was humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Our understanding and our perspective upon these eternal things is fashioned by Scripture, fashioned by the Word of God. And here, the Lord tells us what attitude ought to characterize us when the Scripture is open and when these issues of eternal significance are being addressed. And that is described as an attitude of humble, submissive contrition. Humble, contrite, repentant, submissive submission to the Word of God that impacts us so significantly that we can experience that awe-filled sense of trembling. The word humble is sometimes translated poor, needy, and afflicted. It's a term that often described the true believers among the nation of Israel, that remnant that displayed the attitude of utter dependence upon the Lord, not only for their immediate day-to-day needs, but more specifically for their ultimate needs, considering the need of eternal salvation. The humble is the one who doesn't trust in him or herself, who understands that they need forgiveness of sin, and they're affected by the inevitability of death and the biblical meaning of death as being part of our responsibility as sinners before God. Consequently, they're not only humble, but they're contrite of spirit. This means smitten and broken. It's a disposition of heart which is the opposite of a proud, willful spirit. It's one that acknowledges sin. Again, refusing to trust on self. Refusing to rely upon one's own abilities or accomplishments in order to earn acceptance with God, but in dependence upon God, in humility of heart, looks to the Lord and His Word to be the provision whereby he might enter into a relationship of life with this God. It's a disposition that doesn't look to accomplish, but rather looks to receive grace. This is a disposition that Jesus describes throughout the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And then he also says toward the end of this text, the one who trembles at my word. I'm so thankful that there have been few, but I'm thankful that I can remember, and I've known experiences, especially in public worship, because I think the presence of God is much more powerful in public than in worship than he is when we have our own personal devotions. Although there are times where this experience has, I've known of this experience in private, but there have been several occasions, and I can remember them. I can think right now of a couple of different occasions, and they've been in this room when the Word of God is being proclaimed and where I have felt a physical trembling with the awareness that God is dealing with me and that He's speaking directly to me. There was one time I was sitting in that part of the congregation, and I was so affected by the ministry of the Word, I was thinking, people have got to be seeing that I'm about ready to unhinge here. And I looked around to see if anybody else was freaking out like me. And I'm thankful that I can look at this and say, I believe I know what the Lord is talking about here. That this word comes with such an awesome sense of the living God who is holy, whose word is that two-edged sword that pierces into the thoughts and the motives and the intents of my heart. And I'm exposed, and His word comes to me, and it's gripping me, and it's heavy, it's weighty, it's pushing on me. And it's like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14:25, where you fall on your face and you say of a truth, God is in your midst. This is overwhelming. These words are like no other words. I never experienced that kind of trembling sitting in a history class or a mathematics class or listening to a political speech. But under the Word of God, something similar to what Habakkuk experienced, where he testifies in Habakkuk 3:16, I heard and my inward parts trembled, and at the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered into my bones, and in my place I tremble, because He's being given a word that concerns ultimate issues. The God of judgment is moving. And he's being told about it. And it is awesome. Full of awe. Now, in the context of this verse in Isaiah 66, as I alluded earlier, Isaiah is talking about the future. At the end of chapter 65, from verse 17 and following, you read where the Lord describes his new heaven and his new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And so he's describing those things that cause the Israelite, the believing Israelite, to rejoice because the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth are wonderful. In verse 19, there'll be no more weeping there. In verse 20, it is a place of vitality and life. In verse 21 to 22, there'll be no loss of property. In verse 24, there will be immediate communion with Yahweh, the Lord himself. And in verse 25, there will be the restoration of the created order. The curse will be no more. And such a picture is described, it's almost abnormal, where the wolf and the lamb are grazing together. The predator no longer seizes its victim. And then in verse 1 of chapter 66, these things are asserted by the one who is transcendent above all things, cannot be contained within an earthly structure. Because as he says in verse 2, he has made all of these things. And this is the God who is speaking to us. And in verse 3, he continues and warns us against false worship while assuring the remnant who believes and who is contrite and submissive and who trembles, assuring that remnant that his promises are certain and will be accomplished. And so he points to the city and says, you'll be like a mother giving birth and bouncing your toddler on your knees. And so he speaks comfort in verse 7 to verse 14. But again, he addresses his enemies in verse 15 and 17 and identifies them by their false worship, their unclean worship, and warns them of impending anger and fury and fiery judgment. But at the meantime, in verse 18 and following, he sees an international global work of grace that will remake the concept of priesthood and bring even the nations to share in the true worship of the Lord. And at the end, verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All men will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to mankind. And the book ends. And you who are familiar with the teachings of Jesus know that he drew from that particular text to teach on the doctrine of hell. In this new cosmos, there will be a seed, there will be an offspring, there will be a lineage that will live forever and that will enjoy all that the Sabbath has ever signified and celebrated. That true shalom of Sabbath rest that is alluded to at the end of chapter 65. And all men will come from all over the world and bow down before this Lord and enter into the blessings of this salvation. And this will be an eternal blessing, but there'll be another component to this eternity as well. And it's that component of this eternal fire that consumes the living dead. And they are an eternal abhorrence, repulsive, repelling, and disgusting. And that also is part of what eternity will be. But in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all of those very sober and serious issues, Again, in verse 2 of chapter 66, here's the disposition, here's the attitude that we're called to, a submissive humility, a humble contrition, a reverent submission to the Word of God. Because pride will not receive this kind of message. Pride will reject the voice of prophecy. Pride will refuse to live in the light of eternity. And our heritage as Westerners for the past 200 plus years or more in the realm of thought, in the realm of values and perspectives, our heritage is one of great arrogance and pride. A refusal to live in the light of eternity. And the voices who have embraced that perspective, the voices of the prophets whose words are written on the subway walls, they're telling you of the despair, that they can't find no satisfaction, that they are a rock, impervious, immovable, without compassion. And the articulate among them are telling you that life lived without an eternal perspective is a very dark life, a very hopeless life. But pride will continue to stay adamant in rebellion, not submission, to the Word of God. And it's pride that lies at the root of why men deny these doctrines of heaven and of hell. It's an absorption with self, an absorption with the immediate, so that life is lived with a very narrow, little contained horizon that just envelops oneself. And the idea of getting beyond that horizon, the idea of looking beyond what is immediately relative to me and mine, and is just, it's not attractive to the arrogant heart. But we know the God who is transcendent, the God who is eternal, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He looks over the little limited boundary of our little finitude and frailty. And He informs us of infinity, eternity. And He has, as I mentioned earlier, set eternity in our hearts. He's given to us aspirations and desires that reflect something of imaging this God who is our Creator. And we desire to have a life that impacts something bigger than just 70. And yet, with those aspirations, we contend with the vacuuming, the earth cursed, sucking us who are dust back into the dust. And death becomes so all-consuming that men pat themselves on the back, congratulate themselves, and give each other academic degrees if they can only have the intellectual courage to look death in the face and talk about it honestly. And unless God, by His grace and His revelation, breaks in to that pride and into that darkness, that's all we'll see. That's all men can see. Because that's the nature of life without God. And such an attitude refuses to accept all this talk about judgment in particular. That's the thing that is most abhorrent to the ungodly mind. We'll not have this man to reign over us. He will not judge me. I am law to myself. And they flatter themselves in their innate goodness and deceive themselves with myths about life beyond death, even if they concur that there is such a thing. If there is, don't worry, we'll all be okay. When was the last time you heard any unbeliever honestly express to you, you know, I'm afraid because I know that my unbelieving relative went to hell? Have you ever heard anyone actually acknowledge that? That's rare. If they do believe in afterlife, everybody they know, including themselves, is going there. Right? Really? This idea of judgment, this idea of a holy God, this idea of sin, it is not seen in the purview of the proud and the arrogant. But again, our text in Isaiah 66:2, I have made all these things, says the Lord, and I'm looking at you. This is the disposition. Him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And we realize that the God who has created us has got every right to assess and judge what he has made. We do that. And that, in fact, that's the repeated note sounded throughout Genesis 1, that God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He's judging the work of his hands. Because he's the creator, he has the right to judge. So it ought not to surprise us that our educational system, which is godless, is adamantly determined to get rid of the very notion of God as our creator. Because without God as our creator, we're finally liberated from this idea of God as our judge. But to this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. You get that disposition, and then you're ready to continue to read the rest of the chapter, where he takes you into Old Testament pictures of heaven and of hell. And if you're submissive and humble, you're able to receive and obtain that attitude toward heaven and hell. Submissive humility. Secondly, serious sobriety. Serious sobriety. These subjects are serious and call for sober-mindedness. You begin to reflect upon eternity, and your life takes a certain tone of realization. And you come to understand that you are living on the brink of forever. You're living on the edge of final judgment and eternity. You're looking at the inevitability of giving an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, of having even the thoughts and the intentions of one's heart exposed and assessed as to whether or not the life that has been lived evidences faith in the true and living God or faith in some vain, empty, dead idol. And so God speaks to us about these serious things. And he wants us to consider the weightiness of them. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How much does it cost? Can I buy it? What can I give in exchange? What kind of currency can I enter into here in order to obtain eternal life? Well, certainly the currency of creaturely finitude and sinfulness is insufficient. We need a divinely provided currency, if you will. And where do we find that? It's given as a gift. The wages of sin, the currency that you are paid with for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The currency by which we obtain heaven is the value, the currency of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, whose sinless life actually deserved to be rewarded with eternal life. That's an amazing thing to consider. A man, actually lived and never had a bad thought enter his mind. Never had a dirty word come out of his lips. Never looked at someone or something in a covetous, lustful way. Never never rejected or rebelled against authority, was never disrespectful, and had a heart of pure, unadulterated worship and a lifestyle of compliance with the holy law of God. That is what you need. That's the currency. That's what you need to exchange. You need that. Not only that life, but also the value of that death that he died. A death that paid the punishment for sin. Not because he sinned, but because he was paying the currency. He was paying the exchange rate. He was paying the cost and the price that his people owed for their sins and for their death. So what can we give in exchange for our soul? We'll give Jesus in exchange for our souls. And I say, I don't want the world. I want Jesus. Because even if I could buy the whole world and possess the whole world and lose my soul, I'm nothing. But I'll gladly turn from the world in order to receive Jesus, and in him I receive my soul, eternal life, and all things that he has obtained as the Lord of Lords. And the gospel says this is what's given for you. And to any sinner who will simply by faith in repentance receive Christ, because Jesus acted on behalf of his people. He acted as the head of our race, our representative. As Adam sinned and all men in him, and all men then are condemned in Adam, so in Christ, his obedience constitutes our acceptance and justification. And he stands at the head of a new race of humans, alive with resurrection life, who inherit a cosmos, a new heaven, and a new world in which the dynamic of eternal life operates across the spectrum and everything becomes new. It's not that he makes new things. He makes things new. He resurrects that which is formerly dead. And so, with that in front of us, submissive humility, and secondly, serious sobriety. Sobriety, a sober-mindedness. A sober-mindedness that comes to the Word of God and says, hey, listen, I'm not going to tamper with these words. I'm not going to try to twist these around a little bit and try to reshape them and reformulate them in a way in which I can try to sort of like, you know, sand off the right angles and the edges on this. The issues that of the gospel are so serious and carry such supreme authority. This is so serious and so sobering. It cannot be tampered with. And I can't take these gospel terms that are taken all the time, terms like love, life, grace. I can't take these terms and empty them of their biblical revelation and their definition in Scripture. I have to take them as God gives them with their full biblical meaning and weight and significance. I can't redefine them, and I can't discard them and move them away. I can't live in some fantasy world in which I think that these words are irrelevant and try to dance and sing to somebody else's words and tune. Not when the living God speaks. Sobriety means that I have a respect then for the things that this word tells me characterize the life and the habits and the doings of the one who's living in light of the prospect of eternal life. In other words, I take seriously the means of grace. I take seriously the means of grace. That this word is a living word. And it meets me every day. And that this God is the living God. And he calls me to commune with him and to pour my heart toward him. And he speaks to me not in isolated disconnectedness, but as one of his people. And it's not just all about me and my little happy salvation. It's about the name of the Lord in the context of his people, because I'm not the only one being saved. And it's a means of grace, because as a community, we hold these values together. We bring this experience to expression together. And it's so much more refreshing when we do it together than when I try to do it by myself. And he prescribes my admission into his presence in worship. And he tells me that my life is to be lived with an orientation toward eternity. That I'm supposed to live in a way that it looks like I'm going somewhere. And there's a walk. There's a cadence. There's a movement through time and space. And he gives me the Sabbath day to orient my life toward that forever that lies in front of me. I told you about his CD. I'm going to tell you probably more about it after I read a couple books. But I find it very intriguing because I've already kind of looked at the table of contents on one. And this is a writer. He's a professor at Eastern University just down near Philadelphia. And he says that one of the reasons that we're extensively bored in our culture is because we have lost the blessing of Sabbath. And we're so fixated on our work, and we're so fixated on the kaleidoscope of all of our entertainments and everything. There's no place to rest. And we just get dull. We get anesthetized. We get numbed. And when you're asked about serious things, and you're asked about eternal things, and you're asked about sober things, you say, yeah, well, whatever. It's just another one of those colors on the kaleidoscope of life. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. I'm going to read about it. But that's the life that we're called to live. A life that looks like it's going somewhere. It's going to heaven. It's going to the promised land. It's going to God's eternal rest. And it involves the keeping of a good conscience. Paul says in Acts 24, 15 and 16 that he does all that he can in order to keep a good conscience before God and before man. In view of these things. In view of what? In view of the resurrection. So he's going to learn love and righteousness, and not simply a compliance with the moral law, but to love as Jesus has taught us to love, in a self-sacrificial giving of self for the purpose of seeing the one loved made holy. Let's look at 1 John. I'm aware of the time, but let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. This sober-mindedness is going to issue into an intentional pursuit of holiness and purity, to turn from the sensuality of this pagan culture, the love of money and the love of pleasure and the love of self that characterizes people that are only living for this age, and to seek to make oneself pure as He is pure. Because our eyes are devoted to Him, our eyes are on Him, and He's our delight. Now, sober people in an intoxified age are not going to be voted most popular in graduating class. They don't laugh at the blasphemous, dirty jokes. They're not spending their weekends getting blitzed and only coming into some sort of frame of mind that has their equilibrium enough in order to make some more money so they can go out and get blitzed again. You live a sober life in a world like that? I'm not going to get invited to a whole lot of parties. Can you imagine hanging out with John the Baptist? Wow. Lighten up, John. Good grief. What's the matter with you? I mean, the only restaurant you want to go is where they serve locusts and honey and, like, you know, you can't comply with the dress code. You got to get rid of this prophetic thing you're wearing, you know? And like you get this look on your face and you get this, you generate this climate like you're seeing something. And he was. He was seeing the end of the world. As far as John was concerned, when the Messiah came, that's it. He's coming for judgment. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And his axe is at the root of the tree. And you need to prepare and be baptized, confessing your sins. And getting ready for the fact that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to unleash this fire that Isaiah spoke about that we just read about. Oh, hey, let me saunter up to that guy and tell him the latest joke I just learned. Really? I don't think he's got that kind of sense of humor, you know what I mean? Now, we're not given the same assignment that John is. I'm not telling you that, you know, next Sunday we're going to get rid of, you know, our attire and there'll be little furry jackets for you to put on before you come into the service. He was a particular man. He was the prophesied prophet. He had a peculiar calling. I really believe that in many ways we really don't appreciate the significance of John the Baptist. We really don't appreciate how Jesus intentionally identified with him and continued his ministry of baptism and continued the message that John the Baptist himself talked about. Because many of the themes and the vocabulary that characterized John's message, Jesus takes those very same things and continues to advance these teachings. And it disconcerted John. John couldn't understand what Jesus was doing. Why? Because Jesus came and it seemed like he was only doing part of what the Messiah was supposed to do. Where's the judgment part? You mean I live this life of locusts and honey and such serious sober-mindedness and warning people of the wrath to come and now I'm in prison and you're healing everybody and forgiving everybody and you're running around like a bridegroom come to a wedding. Are you sure you're the right one? You see? And Jesus says, blessed is he who's not scandalized by me. Because God is working in a way that surprised even the epitome prophet of the Old Testament. That when the Messiah come, he would issue the world into a time called the Day of Salvation. And he would give history a period of time for all those other prophecies to come to fulfillment, where the nations would come into the kingdom. After the Messiah first suffered and rose again and then brought all the nations into the kingdom, then he'll come and execute his judgment. But John couldn't see it that way. He saw everything in a flattened perspective. My point is, the man lived on the edge of eternity. And even if he didn't get the details right, he had the right attitude. It was an attitude of serious sobriety. And thirdly, an attitude of serene hopefulness. Serene hopefulness. As I've mentioned already, we're living in a culture that is increasingly descending into despair and has been doing so for the past several generations. Existential despair has turned into nihilistic, angry destructiveness, which has turned into postmodern's whatever apathy. And yet beneath all this meaninglessness that is so religiously touted by the evolutionary secularist, beneath all of this is the awareness of in the impending inevitability of death. So in the face of that unnerving reality, And in a generation and among a culture and a society which has extensively lost a sense of hope, can you see how powerful and significant our lives become as we learn to live with serene hopefulness? Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he begins to talk to us about the creation being brought into the inheritance of the sons of God at the time of our resurrection. And in verse 24, he says, in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We're called to live in a world of anxiety as people of hope. The people around us look at the future and they are worried. We ought to be looking at the future and giving a sense of hopefulness. Now we're not Pollyannas. We're not giddy in some sort of self-imposed naivety that refuses to see the realities of life and death round about us. But we are a people whose perspectives are defined by the Word of God. And we live in a day where people, it seems to me, are increasingly getting like apocalyptic, aren't they? I mean, I see some advertisements for movies, and like there's a certain cluster of directors out in Hollywood that are trying to tell everybody the world's going to end here pretty quick. And it's going to be terrible. And it's going to be a tidal wave that's going to come in and sweep, you know, the city over, and there's going to be like, you know, these zombies that are all going to come out, and they're all going to be, you know, walking around and eating people, and that's their eschatologies, you know, and they're all getting ready for the end. And in the midst of that, we can speak to things. We can speak to things that our neighbors innately have a sense of. They know. They're not sure, but they have a sense something is coming. Something is coming. And you hear it in the politics of the day. Global warming. You hear it in these projections of what the world is going to be decades down the road. And we need to do something. Well, that's being motivated by eschatology, you see. And they know that they've got to face the future. And we should be a people of serene hope. When they see us, look at in 1 Peter. When people see us living with this kind of disposition, Peter says, they'll get curious about you. They'll wonder what makes you tick. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. Explain yourself. Why? For that hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and with reverence. Keep a good conscience. Even when you're being slandered, you know, again, look at, you know again, that in Christ they will be put to shame, that there's judgment coming. You live in the light of these eternal things. And it should generate curiosity. Because people do see us experience the ravages of this life. They do see us experiencing the pains and the anguishes and the disappointments and the struggles. And yet they should hear this note, a profound bass note, if you will, that reverberates through the entire symphony of our lives. It's the bass note in music that gives direction to the chord structures, right? The treble is the one that's playing up there, and it's just dancing around, but the bass is the one that's giving the structure, giving the progression and modulating through the chords. And that bass note that is heard in our lives should be one of hope and one of peace and serenity. In 2 Thessalonians, and we'll come here at the conclusion of our worship for our word of benediction, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here are people who are being persecuted and afflicted and unjustly mistreated. And Paul wants to tell them that their perseverance is an indication of their eternal identities. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, verse 5. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul says these are things to keep in perspective. Today we're being told to pray for the persecuted church. Do you not think that there are Christians in the world who are being victimized by oppressive authority structures, who could read a passage like this without a vindictive, hateful spirit, but say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for your justice"? Because I know that when Christ comes, all of the injustice and the persecution and the affliction that is being perpetrated upon the people of God will all be made right. And the wicked, in their impenitent rebellion, will receive their just retribution. It's sobering, but it gives serenity. It calms. It calms the conscience. It calms the sense of crying out for vengeance, of crying out for vindication. It's a realization that in that day, all will be made right. Nobody's getting away with anything. And no deed done out of love for Jesus Christ in obedience to him will go unrewarded, even the giving of a cup of water in his name. So our serenity, the absence of anxiety and stress, a sense of internal peace, it's not due to, like, the unbelievers want to tell us. This is a crutch you guys have got. You know, the only reason you're here, you know, especially you people. I mean, you were here this morning and you're back again now. I mean, you are really crippled people. You just need this crutch of religion. This is all just to make you feel better about yourselves. No. Our serenity is due to the fact that we see invisible things. And we believe the living truth of this word. So our attitude toward heaven is one of submissive humility, because we know that God is God and his judgment is righteous. It's one of serious sobriety, because we know that eternity makes now a serious issue. We should learn not to take ourselves so seriously, but to take life very seriously. And we know that we're to be serenely hopeful, because Jesus is risen and we're eternally safe in him. So biblical faith, my friends, as we start and continue in this series, biblical faith is about life beyond the grave. It's about eschatology. It's about ultimate and eternal things. And it calls us to faith. And faith reaches through the dark impenetrableness of death, and it lays hold of the promises that will be fulfilled on the other side of death. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the faith of Abraham, who looked at his wife's dead womb, who looked at himself as good as dead, and who said, I believe the Lord is going to give me seed. And his faith reached through the deadness of their barrenness and lay hold of the promises of God. That's the faith of Abraham when he put Isaac on that altar in Mount Moriah and put that knife over his chest. And we're told that he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's the faith that we're talking about. That's the faith of Abraham. That's not the faith of a pyramid structure that says you go sell this to your friends and their friends will sell it to their friends. And after a while, if you do this and you believe this, you'll become filthy rich. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the faith of Abraham, the faith in the God who raises the dead. And that's what Jesus said to the Sadducees. When they denied the doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus said, isn't God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You see? And that's our God. Because he gives to us life. With living words and a living Savior and a living hope enabling us to live now as those who are destined for eternal life.